This summer, we are continuing our year-long series of Closing the Gap on Faith and Love. And this summer, our sub-theme is a conversational relationship with God, growing in that. And so the great place to start in thinking about how to, we've kind of laid the foundation 2 weeks. Now we're going to go into the practice of prayer is the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray." And would you join me as we read this prayer together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This has often been called the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, and it's important to notice at the very beginning is that Jesus didn't say, this is what you should pray. He said, this is how you should pray. And the reason is because this is not a formula to merely be repeated by using these exact words. Now, of course, you can pray these exact words, and I often have prayed these exact words in private prayers, also many times in public prayers. But it's possible to pray this exact content and miss the Lord's actual intent. Again, he said, this is how, not this is what to pray. Look at the first line, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. His intent is that we would approach God in a way that's in line with who he actually is. It's commonly believed that it doesn't matter what image of God you hold in your head as you pray, because he'll be fine with any version of him you choose to believe. He's not picky that way. The problem is we're all picky that way. We're all interested in others knowing us as we actually are, not as they conceive or perceive us to be, especially if we want relationship with them, because we want them to know and relate to the real us. And what if you decided it's okay for you to use your own feelings, imagination, and reason to determine, here's who I think my boss is. Here's who I think my boss desires and demands. And I'm going to begin to approach my boss based on the image in my head, not based on what he or she is relating to me. You wouldn't be employed there very long. In fact, just very recently, a man I knew who worked for, he was the deputy for a 3-star, lost his position, I just found out Friday, because he couldn't get it in his head, this is who the general is, and he had an image in his mind of who the general should be. And so he tried to relate to the general in terms of who he thought the general should be instead of who the general actual was. The general didn't like that. And nobody does. It should be obvious, but it matters that we know people as they actually are and relate to them like that. About 36 years ago, I asked this certain brown-eyed, brown-haired girl to marry me. And what if all these years since then, I communicated to her, I acted towards her, treated her as a person who was completely a fabrication in my own mind, not the real her in the real world? Would I still be married 35 years later? Well, maybe. She's pretty resilient. But would we be happily, healthily married? Certainly not. And these examples are no more ridiculous than the prevailing view that it doesn't matter who God really is, who he's revealed himself to be. It only matters that I'm sincere in my heart about who I think he is. But in the Old Testament, the entire book, the narratives, the laws, these are a direct confrontation to this approach to God, otherwise known as idolatry, where human beings create false images of God rather than worshiping him as he's revealed himself to be. God spoke very specifically to certain key people like Abraham and Moses and others, and he did so he could communicate to them who he is and how he's different from the man-made fabrications people had in their heads, because those man-made fabrications were destroying people's lives. Then he chose a larger group of people out of all the nations, Israel, and he wanted them to carry the truth and the reality of who he is throughout the earth, throughout the ages. Then you jump to the New Testament, and he ups the ante even more, where Jesus, God incarnate, comes into the world, and he demonstrates and communicates very clearly who God actually is. So does it matter whether what we pray, when we pray, that the image we hold in our head aligns with who God is or not? Does he care whether we see him as a pantheistic, throbbing life force with no distinct personality? Does he care if we think he's the harsh judge who gives no grace and shows no mercy, or he's the grandfather figure who just wants everybody to have a good time? Does it matter? It does matter. It matters in any relationship that as best we can and in better and better ways over time, that the picture in our heads corresponds with the real person that we want relationship with. And some people say, well, you can't know God fully, so what's the point? We know intuitively and we know from experience that's a little bit of a ridiculous statement because I can't know any person completely. Does that mean I can't have a healthy, growing relationship with them? We know that all that's needed to have an authentic, healthy, growing relationship with a person or with God is that the information we have in our heads is accurate, it's true, it's not false, and it's adequate, it's enough to actually be able to relate to them. And so the closer that what we think and believe about a person or God aligns with what who they actually are, the better we're able to love and enjoy and serve that person. So Jesus said you should pray like this, Our Father in heaven. And so what he's saying is you don't have to start every prayer with Our Father in heaven, but when you pray, you need to pray like this, remembering who he is. He is our Father, he's in heaven. And two key concepts flow from that initial statement. God's immanence and God's transcendence. He is our Father. In Jesus' time, people didn't often address God as their Father. It was too familiar of a term. Jesus did so frequently. And we're so familiar now with this form of address, calling him Father, some call him Daddy, that we can miss how profound it is. And the same God whose power and holiness would disintegrate us if we saw him in our current state of existence is our Dad. And your biological father may not have modeled these traits, but here are some things that the term father is meant to imply. Relationship, love, care, protection, closeness. And the technical term for God's closeness or nearness to his children is his immanence. There's another word that's easily confused with this. It's take out the A and put in an I. It's imminent, which means something's about to happen. That means like the flood is imminent. There's another word that's also confused. You put an E at the beginning, and it means fame or superiority, your immanence. And he is imminent in that way, but this is a concept that's important to get. His immanence, like we're using the word today, means he is close by, he's involved, he's personal. It's the nearness of God. And this is in contrast to the man-made view that God is far off, disengaged, impersonal, not involved. He is our Father. He's close by. He's not too important. He's not too busy. He's not too distant to care for the sparrows that fall or for the details of your life. So I think about when I was watching, I've watched several movies on Churchill's life and read books on his life, and I remember one scene in the darkest hour where he's in the middle of about to assume the prime ministership. There that looks bad on the continent. The Nazis are running over everybody, and so he's just coming and going, yelling at everybody, directing everybody, and then his son calls. And he says, make it quick, and then his son starts talking, and he starts laughing and chatting. And he is the prime minister, but this is his son. And so he goes into a different mode. So he is our Father, but then he's our Father in heaven. Heaven, as a concept used in Scripture, has often been mocked as this view that originated from pre-scientific minds who thought God lived up above the Earth's atmosphere in the heavens, otherwise known as space. And since we've been there and we didn't find God there, well, we know the Bible writers were sincere, but they were wrong. And the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, who was the first man in space, was wrongly quoted as having said, I've been up there and I saw no God. But it was actually Khrushchev, who was head of the Soviet Union, who said as he was giving a speech promoting national atheism, he said Gagarin went into space and he saw no God there. This is a foolish and childish argument. Because the biblical writers spoke of the heavens in three ways. One, we would call the atmosphere. They talked about the heavens. They would talk about the atmosphere, the sky, the air. Another is space. The heavens declare the glory of God. And another, what we would call another dimension of reality, the dwelling place of God. And so Paul was talking about an experience he had, talking about himself. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He's saying, I don't know whether my whole body went, or whether somehow God transported my spirit there, I don't know. But he said, I can't even talk about the experience. It was so overwhelming and transformative. So this is the presence of God. It's the realm of his holy and transcendent existence. And current science doesn't always have room for God in their faith system, but they do believe that there are alternative realms of existence. And it's here where the Bible actually predates current science. God doesn't dwell in space. He doesn't live in outer space. He lives in an existence outside of space-time. So he's transcendent. And transcendent doesn't just mean his location. It means his holiness. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. So we are like God in that we were made in his image. So we share some of his qualities and characteristics. But he is so unlike us in other ways that we are closer to an earthworm than to him in his utter holiness. And so we see that we have to understand God as he's revealed himself to be. He's immanent, he's close by, he's near, he's transcendent, he's holy, he's other than us. He is our Father, we can have a relationship with him. He wants us to draw near to him so he can draw near to us. But we cannot begin to take him for granted. So his relationship to us is Father. His rank, so to speak, is Heavenly Father. And it's really important that we maintain these balance because as humans, we tend to swing from one imbalance to the other. And if we don't think correctly about our wives, our bosses, our friends, we're going to begin to live in a way that's destructive relationally. If we don't think correctly about imbalance about God, then the same thing's going to hold true. So let's look at Moses. He's a great case study for immanence, transcendence of God. Moses was a unique man in human history. He was protected by God in miraculous ways as a baby. He was set up in the king of Egypt's royal family, cast out of the family, sent to the desert to learn humility by God so he could lead the people out of their multi-century slavery. He was a human recipient of the Ten Commandments, and he experienced God in ways that few people ever have. He knew God's nearness, his imminence. Exodus 33:11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's nearness. And that's amazing. But the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, often holds true. And I don't know that Moses ever held God in contempt. But I think that at least once, and it was very costly once, he overlooked God's transcendence in the face of his experience of God's closeness. And here's the backstory. The people Moses is leading across the wilderness to the promised land are complaining again. Moses is frustrated again. And they've seen God answer so many prayers and prove faithful in so many ways, but they're complaining on this day, yeah, but what has God done for us today? And there's a whole lesson there for us, but we'll stay on point. And what happens in this instance specifically was they were without water again, and they began to doubt whether God would provide. And so after listening to the people complain, Moses and his deputy commander Aaron went to talk with God. They went into the tent of the meeting where they would go and have this meeting with God, fell face down, and God appeared to them and said, take your staff, you and your brother, go gather the assembly, speak to the rock, and it'll pour out water. So Moses took the staff, pretty clear, not real complicated instructions, took the staff, his rod, went out, and got in front of the rock, and here's what he said, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then he smacked the rock twice. And water came out, God was faithful, but then the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you're not going to make it into the promised land. God told Moses, speak to the rock and it'll pour out water. What Moses did was add to what God had said, and in doing so, he was losing sight of God's transcendence. He was undermining God's holiness in the sight of the people. Must we bring you water out of this rock? Really, Moses, you can bring water out of that rock? And then maybe he smacked the rock for dramatic effect. I don't know, but it's not what he was supposed to do. And the judgment was pretty severe. Does it seem too harsh? After all Moses had done, he's not going to make it in the promised land? You can think of it that way, but it's helpful always to shift and think about it from another direction. That is, instead of saying, after all Moses had done, after all he'd done for you, God, this is how you reward him or judge him. How about, after all you'd seen of God, Moses, after all you'd experienced, how could you possibly make this kind of mistake at this point in your life? God wasn't done with Moses. God very gently and mercifully, in a way that few people ever had, he got to go into God's presence, and we don't know all the details, but God buried Moses, so he didn't get a bad deal. But he did get judgment. And so James warned that be careful to presume to speak for God, because if you call yourself a teacher and you get it wrong about the things of God, your judgment's going to be more harsh. And rightly so, because there's just so much at stake in getting it right concerning who God is. And so there's a lot packed into this, our Father in heaven. He is our close personal Father. He's immanent. He is holy, awesome God. He is transcendent. And in our thinking, in our praying, in our living, we need to get the balance right. And we never will, but we need to continually be getting back on track. So when you pray, it would be helpful, I think, at least it is for me, to consider ways to keep the balance. Sometimes we become maybe too formalized. Forget he's Father. Some become a bit too informal. Forget he's God. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where the chief demon is instructing his young demon on how to get a believer off track in his faith. And he says, here's how you keep him from serious praying. One strategy is encourage the believer to think that the only prayers that are real are spontaneous and unplanned and informal. Have him do away with the written, the formal, the plan. If that doesn't work, at the very least, persuade the Christian that his bodily position makes no difference in his prayers. He said, for they constantly forget, but you must always remember that they are animals. And it's not derogatory, meaning we are created beings. We're animals, and that whatever their bodies do affects their souls. And this speaks to what we've talked about this whole year, that it matters what we do with our eyes and our ears and our mouths and our minds, that we're training ourselves, our bodies, for our reflexes, for godliness. So this doesn't mean that we can't pray as we play a sport or take a test, or we can't pray with our feet propped up on a deck rail looking at a mountain. But it does mean that we can't become so familiar, so casual, that we forget who God is. And so at times, it may help you to pay attention to what you're doing with your body. What are you doing with your words? Sometimes, in order for me to remember who God is, I need to get on my knees, even though I can't stay there very long anymore because they hurt. Sometimes I stand up with my hands up to remember his transcendence, but most of the time I prefer to walk on a dirt trail and enjoy his imminence, his closeness. Posture, I think, can matter to him because it matters for us. It's often been said that God wants you to come to him as you are, and that's true. He wants you to come to him with all of your mess, but it's also true that he wants us to come to him as he is, just as he is, not as we want him to be. So there are many ways to keep this balance in praying. One is maybe sometimes pay attention to your posture. Again, don't turn this into legalism. And some people say, yeah, we need to treat God with more holiness and respect. We need to get rid of all this informalism. That's falling off the wall the other side. If my kids come to me and they decide that they're being too informal with me, too casual, and they go, our Father who art in Wichita, I want to talk to you today. I'm going to hate that. I don't want that. But I do want them to respect me, and they do. So maybe part of your praying needs to be more formal. The Psalms are written prayers. Maybe you want to write out prayers. Sometimes you need to maybe prime the pumps on your mind and hearts. You can pray spontaneously driving down the road about anything, but sometimes for me it helps, instead of jumping right into asking prayer, to begin with acknowledging prayers. Okay, God, I'm going to get to the asking in a minute, but first, let me acknowledge your greatness. It's not because God doesn't know who he is, it's because I forget who he is. And before I move into other kinds of praying, I need to start with, like we do on Sunday morning, start with acknowledging who God is, his greatness. So he's immanent, he's transcendent, and he is our Father. He's not just my Father. And it's no small thing that Jesus said that we're to pray, our Father, give us our daily bread, lead us not into temptation. And I don't think it's just semantics. We're to pray in private, obviously, and most people do, but we're to pray, the model prayer was given to us as a corporate family prayer. It doesn't have to be long. I'm not talking about a prayer meeting. I'm talking about moving into a conversational relationship with God that can integrate more with your conversations with other people. It's been said that it's good to pray long in private and short in public, and it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be tied to meals. You could be with a friend or a family member enjoying a good time. You could be enduring a difficult time. When my kids were little, we'd be on the playground playing, having a good time, or we'd be, are you guys having a good time? Yeah, swing. Let's tell God we're glad. God, we're glad. Amen. That was our prayer. It's incorporating God into the real world that we're living in. So maybe when you're having trouble connecting with a friend or family member, don't have to call a prayer meeting, but integrate prayer into your life. And if it feels odd at first, then just practice. It'll feel less odd over time. Peace with God through the gospel brings peace with others in relationships. So our salvation is personal, but the impact of our salvation is interpersonal. It impacts relationship with other people. So He is my Father, He's your Father, He's our Father. And the Lord didn't use that many words to teach us how to pray, so we ought to pay attention to all the words that He used. So think about that in your praying. And then holy be your name. Hallowed be your name means holy be your name. The Lord is not, of course, praying that God would become holy, but He's saying it as you pray to address Him as He's holy and to remember that He's holy. Treating with respect is due Him. Treating His name holy means more than not taking His name in vain. Of course, that would be important. It means to approach Him as He's revealed Himself to be. His holiness is not some add-on attribute. It's a description of who He is, His other separateness. And at a street level, holiness or sanctification, which is people becoming more like God and His holiness, means to be set apart. Like if they, it could be, it may have been used of a baker, slice off a piece of bread and put it over here, and that piece of bread is holy. And the idea is it's separated from the loaf. And so we are, as we walk with God, God makes us more and more set apart, more and more holy. As we believe the gospel, God declares us holy. He sees us that way. We can choose to act in ways that are holy. But God is holy. He's not becoming holy. He doesn't act holy. He's not seen as holy. He is holy. And so to hallow His name means we approach Him as He is. He's the uncreated Creator. We don't approach Him casually or flippantly, but with reverence and awe. But yet, balance, it is our Father whose name is to be hallowed. So how do we deal with this tension? He is Daddy, and He's holy, totally other. Can we approach Him confidently? Can we approach Him joyfully? Can we approach Him playfully? Of course we can. And we all know this intuitively from relationships. We know that it's possible to have respect for someone and to have a joyful interpersonal relationship at the same time. What if fathers enjoy more than the knowledge that their children enjoy them? So what do we do with this fact? How do we deal with this tension? Well, one answer is that we learn what it means to rejoice in the fact that He's holy. Because for the child who has a heart to obey, having a holy father is a source of supreme comfort. Our holy father is not a derelict dad. He's not absent. He's not uncaring. He's super engaged. Last week, Westridge had their kids' camp, same time we had ours, and they brought in a live sheep. And they had and a shepherd came with the sheep, which was good. But at one point, the shepherd went to get a snack, and the sheep was running amok among the kids. I guess there's a video out there of it. And so I was talking to my grandson about this. It was pretty exciting about the sheep running amok because the shepherd went to get a snack. And I said, well, Ollie, good thing is your shepherd never goes for snacks. He is the good shepherd. And so he pays attention to his sheep. And so for the child who understands and wants relationship with the Father, having a Father who is engaged, having a Father who is stronger. I mean, the child wants Dad to be stronger. The child wants the Dad to be better. The child wants to have a Dad to admire. That's a good thing for the child who loves his Father. But for the child whose heart is turned away in bitterness, having a holy Father is a source of supreme discomfort. It is His holiness that brings distress. Because this Father cares about character and relationship and obedience. So there's really no conflict between holy and Father when our hearts are set as children in His direction, because it is the fact that He is holy that makes Him such a good Father. Solomon wrote that God has put eternity in our hearts in Ecclesiastes 3. And it's interesting to me that statistically, people think more often about God than any other thing, even people who don't claim to know Him. But as I said, often those thoughts of God are wrong. What they hold in their mind is wrong because they start with their own mind and they project that out on God. And if those thoughts of God are wrong, it's a terrible thing. It can lead to devastating consequences, like a lack of spiritual resiliency. And I've talked to a number of people who started with their own minds, projected that onto God, decided who God is and what God would do, and then when God didn't act that way, they were disappointed with God. But they weren't disappointed with God. They were disappointed with their false image of God. It leads to disillusionment. It also leads to foolish approaches to God, because when we think God's a certain thing, a certain person, and we begin to live that way, the fact is we become like the gods we worship, whatever those gods are. If that God that we worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a really good thing that we become like the gods we worship. If that is anything else, it's a really bad thing. So we want to have a conversation relationship with the God who actually exists. So think about it this week. It's important. Think about practically, how do you hold in your mind the balance of God's nearness and his holiness, his otherness, his immanence, his transcendence? What are some things you can do to practice? This morning, our drummer who was lined up, Stephen, had an illness, so he couldn't come. So Rodney got on the phone and called Pat Teekle. But in the meantime, as we're waiting to hear back from Pat, Christy told Rodney that Terry took drum lessons in the sixth grade. I took drum lessons in the sixth grade. I was standing at the back. And I said, I'm your guy, except I only took it for 2 weeks because I found out that he wanted me to practice. So I'm not doing this. And so that's how long I lasted as a drummer. And I think we think that we can approach our walk with God similarly. You know, we can show up, maybe listen to a talk or have a devotion and go out and we don't have to practice. It really doesn't work that way in any parts of the way that God's designed us. So what can you do to practice? You personally, what practically can you do to practice keeping the balance of his immanence, his transcendence? One of the things I'm doing this summer is, and summer's a great time for this, I'm taking more prayer walks and trying to think about his nearness and his holiness. And it's great because the sun's up early and it's warm, so it's a lot easier to do this time of year to take prayer walks. But I'm also trying to remember when I'm with my friends or family to engage short prayers in the middle of those conversations. It's trying to practice. So what might you do to include others in your conversation relationship with God? What might you do to go from where you are? If you say, well, Terry, I'm really not even praying. Okay, well, what can you do to start here and close the gap? What can you do tomorrow? What can you do today? Pray often. Pray to the God who actually exists. He is our Holy Father in heaven. He is immanent. He is transcendent. And he is perfect. Rodney, why don't you come on up and lead us in some worship.